Right. Lovely to see all of you, as always. Thankful to be here. 2 Thessalonians, last part of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, we'll start in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Here we read, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Verse 7, For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. These are your words, and we trust that you will bless them to us, Lord, as we consider them, we look into them. Father, we want to see the one of whom they speak. Lord, help us to see more of our Savior through these words, Lord. He truly is wonderful. And thank you for the hymns, and Lord, for all these things that are reminders, line upon line, precept upon precept, Lord. These things speak of him. And we thank you for each one of them, in Jesus' name. Okay, well, Mike, number one, texted me earlier in the week and just said, hey, if you have any dreams that you'd like to share. And I actually did have a dream last night. It's not going to be on par with Kevin's, though, from last week. I dreamed that I was in high school again, but I looked just like this. Still, I don't know, nobody would mistake me for a teenager, I'm pretty sure. But I was at the school going up the stairs, and I even had a tie on. I'm probably going to date myself here, but back when I was in high school, if you wanted to play sports and there was a game, on game day you had to wear a tie or you didn't play. They still do that? Does anybody know? I don't know. Anyway, when I was in high school, you had to wear a tie, so there I was. I don't know what you do with that. That's solid. It had nothing to do with anything other than... Mike asked me if I had a dream, and sure enough, I did have a dream. Actually, it was one of those dreams where, I don't know if you, like, I woke up at 1 a.m, and then I went back to sleep eventually, and it just picked up right where it left off. So it's really strange when that happens. But anyway, I was thinking about this passage, and it's not one, I was telling Mike earlier, that it's not one that I've really spent a lot of time considering until this week. And really, it was challenging to me. And I wanted to share with you a little story of a guy I met up where we are in north of here in Portland area. I met a guy, he's a believer, met him a few months ago, but he's a very interesting guy in the sense that he's, how would I say, he's very motivated about reaching out to people, and I could see it in him right away. He's constantly reaching out to people, and he's a believing man, and I really wondered, you know, how it is that he does this. He seems to tirelessly reach out every day. And so as I got to know him a little bit, I had lunch with him, and he ended up showing me a stack of books. He just brought out a stack of books, and I didn't know what they were. Actually, they're more like, they look like what might be diaries or journals. And it turned out that they're these little journals that he's been keeping. He had 15 years worth of them that he just had sitting there. But when I opened them up, the way he was doing this was he was using something called SOAP, maybe you guys have heard of that. I have not heard of that until now, or until he told me. But SOAP is just SOAP. So he reads the scripture, whatever passage, a chapter, whatever he's at. And then the O would be observation. So you observe something from the passage where you're reading. And then the A is application. And then the P is prayer. So just soap. Very simple. And he had, years of these. And it seemed to have a profound impact on him. So I thought, well, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, and I'm certainly not above trying something a little bit different. It's a little different than what I do. I try to read the Bible every day, and I try to pray over it. And what I found when I applied this particular method, so I was reading through a passage, and I was able to read the passage, have an observation, but I found I struggled with the A, the application part. Like, okay, I see something here. I have no idea what to do with it. So my prayer became, Lord, help me apply this. I don't want to just know something to know. You know, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you know them. No, wait. Blessed are you if you do them, right? So knowing is good, but we want, the wisdom is the outworking of our knowledge, right? So we want to apply, and I see that in his life. It's been a real encouragement to me to get to know this guy in a very simple way of journaling your, he wants to give them to his grandkids. You know, he wants to pass these down if they hopefully be interested someday in his thoughts and how he's journaled these things out and how they've helped him to take the word of God and make them part, let them sink down and let them make, have their effect in your life. So that's what we would like to do, I think, with this passage, is with all scripture. We want to find the application for it as we understand what it means. So the thing that was challenging to me with this passage is I think a lot about Romans 15, where it says, receive one another as Christ Jesus has received you. I've taken that as to be a basis for fellowship. Like, if Christ has received you, I'll receive you too. I'm not going to not have fellowship with you. Because Christ has received you. But there is a basis for breaking fellowship in these, and this was challenging for me. It says, withdraw from every brother who walks in a disorderly way. So there's something specific here, and it's a command. I looked through the through Thessalonians, and I think this word for command here is used five times, once in 1 Thessalonians and four times here, right here in this little section. Actually, once in Kevin's passage last week, in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. So we're using this as a basis, this command as a basis for understanding what the Lord would have us to do with these things. So we take this, at least I do, I take this brother, right, withdraw from every brother who walks in this way, in a particular way. So this is a believer, right? I think this is a believer. So it's a difficult thing, at least for me, to say this is a circumstance under which we would withdraw from fellowship from someone. Now, I've been involved, as all of you have, and I'm sure you've seen people withdraw or leave a fellowship for various different reasons. Sometimes it's personal disagreements or maybe a personal offense, a disagreement with someone. Maybe there's even a doctrinal difference and people will leave. My experience, from my opinion, is that most of these reasons are not biblical reasons. We withdraw from oftentimes for reasons that don't have anything to do with God. But there are some things, right? This is kind of on par with what we see in Corinthians where there's a, we're told not to have fellowship with those who name themselves as a brother, a believer, who are conducting themselves in a certain way. Maybe there's some sexual immorality or something else. So we're told in those cases that we're to withdraw from those people and not have fellowship with them. Of course, that's all in hope, all in hope. So I looked up the word given here for command. The one that I just mentioned is used five times in Thessalonians, all in reference to withdrawing from those who are walking in a disorderly way. And it's para-angel. I don't know how to say it, but that's the Greek transliteration, para-angel. So angel is our word for a messenger, and it's to transmit a message. So that the actual definition for the word command is, this is to give a command. It means to give a command that is fully authorized because it has gone through all the proper channels. And of course, the proper channel here would be, this is from God. This is a command from God. So Paul is transmitting this message to the believers at Thessalonica. This is what you're to do when we see someone walking in a disorderly manner. And this disorderly, it's a military term. It's used to describe orderly formation, steps with like which the military conducts itself. So for those of us that have been in the military, I was in long, long ago, and we learned that there's a we march in unison with each other, and there's a team theme, a theme of teamwork that supersedes or it takes priority over our individuality. And there's a reason to that, because we're part of a group that's got a purpose that's greater than whatever my individual rights are, right? So to be in the military means that I see something that's more important than me as an individual and my little, whatever my rights are. I want to be part of a group that's got a greater purpose and a mission. And individually, we see that we're members of the body of Christ, right? And as such, we need to esteem others as better than ourselves. That's a challenging thing. But when we think about that, I don't bring my individual rights. If I'm going to break fellowship with someone, I'm not going to do it over some personal offense. But I want to be careful that I obey the things that are commanded in the Word, even if they're difficult. Some of the Thessalonians, I'm sure we've already talked about this through these epistles, but they had withdrawn from work, in a sense. They were not participating in the basic requirements of supporting themselves in this life. And this was probably in order to wait for the Lord's coming. Well, that's a good thing. I hope we're all looking for his coming with great anticipation. Someone told me one time, keep your eyes looking up at your hand on the plow. It seems like a pretty good principle. Like, we don't want to forget that the Lord is coming. But while we're waiting for him, we've got some things to do, right? We're to be occupied with whatever work the Lord has given to us while we wait for him to return. And with that in mind, I did a little biblical study, or at least a biblical history of work in the Bible. And maybe even from my perspective as a person born in the United States. History of work here in this country, those of us who are probably a little bit older are aware that the United States was kind of built on an underlying culture of work, really hard work. Work ethic is one of those virtues, I guess we would call it that, of American culture in general. I looked up a study from what's called the Institute of Labor Economics. This was done in 2017. And it said, or it found, that Americans work 25% more hours, take less vacation time, and retire later than workers of other nations throughout the world. And as I wondered about this, I'll submit this to you for your consideration. I think that this stems directly from our Christian heritage. So in literature, there's something that's commonly referred to as the Puritan or the Protestant sometimes work ethic. And that work ethic is a core part of what makes the United States, I think, unique among the nations of the world. But what we're seeing, I think, is that our nation, as it abandons this virtue, if we can agree that work is a virtue, it seems to be in the process of being abandoned. We're casting off the restraints that come with God or acknowledging God. There are certain basic, universal, transcendent standards for human behavior. And if we cast off God as the one who authors these standards, then it just doesn't matter anymore. Morality doesn't matter because there's no standard by which to gauge it. So whatever enters into the mind of man, it's condoned and acceptable. So what I think we're seeing in our culture is that the definition of God, the biblical definition of God, is being rejected, in the process of being rejected by our Western culture. And one of those basic moral virtues that we see, these are biblical, is work. I don't know if you all have noticed, but have you noticed how many recently have dropped out of the workforce? There's like, you can look it up. It's pretty staggering. 7.2 million is what I read recently. Just dropped out. And I've asked the question, what are they doing? I mean, how are they surviving? And I don't know what the answer is, frankly, but they've somehow found a way, apparently, to just fall between the cracks to where they don't actually have to work in order to survive, which is seemingly a strange thing. So that's what we see in our culture. And our culture has kind of a growing ridicule of the Bible and certainly of a biblical definition of God. And that undermines the principle of work in our society. So work itself, I think, is a virtue. It's actually a moral behavior. What we see, I think, in our culture is not new. Historically, I was reading some of history about work related to people's attitudes towards work, and I read from Homer, He was an 8th century BC Greek poet. And he wrote that the gods hated mankind so much that they forced men to work as a form of divine punishment. Now, whoever these gods were that the Greeks believed in, they believed that work was one of the things that they did because of the hatred of these gods toward man. So Homer and the Greeks spoke for a good portion of the world at the time, and they believed that work was a curse that was laid upon man by these gods who hated us. So work is kind of that idea, or this sort of idea. I can remember as a kid, my poor dad, he'd ask us to do something. We just, like, it was tragic to us. He wanted us to stack wood or something like that to keep the house warm, and we just thought it was the end of the world to do. But we were very, like, our attitude was naturally against it. We just didn't want to do work. And I think somehow across the spectrum of culture and society, there's this idea of work. But as I considered this, I thought, well, what is God's view of work? And God himself is a worker. God works. Let's consider his work. In Genesis 1, God's work of creation here, just one verse in Genesis 1, where we'll start. And this is relating to man. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the birds of the sea, over the fish of the sea," not the birds of the sea, "the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the creeping thing, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So that's God created man in his image. So what is God's view of work? And when we consider his work, we can get a little insight into what our attitude should be. David, and it's Psalm 8, right? David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." When I consider, what happens when you consider that? I looked up the Hebrew word for work as defined there, or the word used in Psalm 8, where David speaks of the work of God, the heavens, and it's defined as an action designed to bring forth a product or a result, a desired product or result. And this staggering work of creation is presented in Romans. We've been looking at Romans on Wednesday nights, but it's as the first indisputable witness of God. His eternal power and Godhead are revealed in creation. He's given us the ability to see that. The very fact that we can look into the heavens, and unlike the chicken, who I seriously doubt the chicken looks out into the heavens and says, "I wonder who designed it all." They're very busy looking for things to eat on the ground. But the mankind has the ability to look out and see the glory of the heavens and think, "Who did this?" What happens when we consider the work of God? It begins to change us. You know, I look this up frequently. And it changes. I see different answers. But how many stars are there? I mean, in period, just how many stars? Anybody have any idea? You can find an answer pretty easy if you Google it. But it's the latest thing I've seen is the 200 billion trillion, which is would be a 1 with 24 zeros after it. That's how many stars. That's an unrelatable number. We don't deal with numbers that size generally. We just don't, so we can't even relate to it. But I wondered, even as I thought about that, do you suppose that's really all there is? Or is there a whole nother universe that hasn't yet been discovered? But when it speaks of the work of God, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. That's all it says. But David says, "When I look out into the universe and I consider the works of your fingers, the innumerable stars." So this is a work of God. How long did it take God to do this? Well, we know how long, because it tells us how long. I think he did it as a pattern for us. Someone once quipped that, you know, people say, "How could he have done all that in 6 days?" And the quip was, "I can't believe it took him so long." And he could have done it instantly, but I think he laid down a pattern for us that was relating to work that we were going to see later in creation. But what did it cost him, this creation? And I don't know the answer to that. What level of effort? It was his word, his spoken word. I don't know how to measure the work of God in creation as far as what it cost him. But it also says a work of God that we see in the Bible is the provision or the sustaining, providing work that he does. Not only did he create all things, but he sustains, he actively upholds all things by the word of his power. I've been fascinated with the physics of the strong force. Some of you all know what I'm talking about, but it's just every atom has these opposing forces within them that really should cause them to break apart, And no one really fully understands what holds them together, so they just call it the strong force. That's what, last I checked, that's what science calls it, the strong force. Well, we know what the strong force is. It's the word of his power, right? That is a work of God to sustain the things that he's created. And then we see many things through the Bible. We could look at all these because they're all unique. And you can think of your own list, but as I'm thinking of the work of God, I think of his work in judgment. He judges the world, and it's a right thing to do, even though it's a hard thing. We have to sometimes, we're called to make judgments. We see that in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, and we see that God, there was a time when he called judgment to the world that Noah lived in. So we see it in Noah's flood. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Egypt with Nineveh and the Assyrians. We see God's judgment with Babylon and the Greeks and the Persians, and on it goes. We look through the, and we see the work of judgment and this is a judgment that God, it grieves him to have to judge. So we see that he's long-suffering. He waits patiently, as we see with Jonah. And he provides a way out and a way of escape before judgment actually comes. But then when we think of the work of God, we think of redemption, right? Jesus said, my Father works until now, and I work. This is a work of God, the work of redemption. I must work the works of my Father. Jesus said, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. When we think about God's work in redemption, what did that cost him? I'm thinking about creation, and if we take God as infinite, so if we take the largest number we can think of, maybe that number of stars, right? A billion trillion stars, one with 24 zeros, it's a very large number, and we subtract that from infinity, what do we end up with? Well, if you subtract anything from infinity, you have infinity, right? So it's a very simple equation, but in a sense, for God to give something that really cost him, he would have to give everything. And when we look at what God did for us in the giving of his son, how can we put a measure on that gift, the indescribable gift, as Paul calls it in Corinthians? It's put this way in Colossians. It says, it pleased the Father that in the Lord Jesus, that all the fullness should dwell, and by him to redeem all things to himself, to reconcile all things to himself. God gave something that we can't measure the value or the cost. God did the mighty work of redemption so that he would make his glory and his riches known towards us. And God calls us to consider these things. He calls us to consider his work. Who does he call? He calls mankind to consider his work. In Proverbs 8, which is one of my very favorite Proverbs. You don't have to turn there, but I wanted to just at least read a couple verses from Proverbs 8. In verse 4 of Proverbs 8 says, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand. To you, O men, I call. We're being called here, all mankind is being called to consider the work of God, like David did in Psalm 8. To look out, and when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers. As we go on through this passage in Proverbs, we see that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before all his works of old. Speaking of wisdom, but this wisdom calls us to say, we want to know who's done this. And so we consider the works of God. When we do that, we remember that we're made in his image. And it should be clear that we're to be occupied with some kind of work. Now, we're not laboring under the law. Thankful for that. But in Exodus, the Lord said he gave us a pattern. He commanded that there was labor to be done in 6 days and then rest on the seventh. We're certainly not laboring under the law, but we do see a principle in there that he gave to us when he created the heavens and the earth. That work was designed into the original creation. Sometimes I think we think like the Greeks and Homer did. Didn't work come as a result of the curse, right? Isn't that what happened? But when we really look back, we go back to Genesis again, and consider the original creation as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we consider that we were made in his image, and then he says to have dominion over the birds, over all the earth, he says. And I looked it up. Having dominion there isn't something that just happens, but the Hebrew word is translated here, at least in my translation, it says have dominion. But it means to prevail or to take over, to subdue. It involves an active thing. Like we're going to have to do something. We're not just going to sit there on a on a chair or something. But we're going to have to do it. And in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, remember, this is all before the fall, right? It says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So in chapter 2, verse 15, we see there is a role and a responsibility there for man in the garden that God had given to him to tend, to dress, to keep. That it literally means to work. That's what the word means. So it's really not part of a curse at all. There was no curse at that time. In fact, work was a blessing. It was something for man to do. I was looking this week, and this past week on Quora, Reddit, one of the forums. I sometimes, when I want to torture myself, I go on those things and read in the atheist forums. And one guy in particular had written that he doesn't believe in God because he can't imagine what he would do in heaven. So it's kind of like this idea that we get, it's a silly one, but we think that we're going to have a cloud and some kind of a harp, or we'll just sit there and be bored, right? And maybe tinker with the harp. But that's a pretty silly reason not to believe in God. We don't know what the ages to come will be, but we do know that it says that we're going to serve him. And I think we're going to have work to do. And it's going to be something that we'll thoroughly enjoy. I'm anxious and looking forward to seeing what the Lord has for us to do as we serve him in the ages to come. So what would have work been like before sin? This work in the garden, this work of having dominion, or I don't know. I don't know the specifics. And one thing that's tempting that we tend to do, at least I do, and we should not impose the characteristics of the world in which we live now onto the pre-sin world. It was a different world at the time. So work, we see, it was not part of the curse. That was not part of the curse, work. But in the curse, which came as the result of sin, the nature of work changed. So now we see that the curse kind of permeates the things that we do. So the ground is very prone to produce thorns and thistles, right? It's just prone to do that. Have you noticed how prolific your weeds are? Like, mine just grow right up through the concrete. You think, how did you plant those weeds there? I always imagine an alien coming and saying, wow, you must have taken a lot of time and effort to cultivate the weeds that are growing up through your concrete. No, I didn't plant them. They just do it. It's just kind of a natural product of the world that we live in. They'll happily do that if you don't take some kind of action. You'll have a driveway full of weeds. At least I do. It'd be nice if our tomato plants would grow like that, wouldn't it? But you have to cultivate and carefully pull the weeds away from them and do those things. But that's the world that we live in because we labor under the curse. But we shouldn't confuse the labor itself with the struggle that we're presently facing in our work. We plow the ground by the sweat of our brow. We labor to pull those weeds out because of the cursed environment in which we live. But by work, we see that we can, at least in some small way, we can redeem some of the chaos that has been introduced in creation by sin. If you were to leave your house and go away for a few months, and you came back to it, what do you think you would find? I mean, with no one there to tend anything. I mean, if you have a lawn, it'd be quite a chore. But all you have to do is just leave it unkept, and the effects of entropy will be, look at your garage or, you know, even your study room if you have one. If you don't make some sort of effort to organize and keep things, they will just become chaos. And there's, for us, I think in organizing and doing those things for our yards, there's a certain amount of fulfillment that we get from doing that. So I think the same principle applies to our lives as Christians. How long can we go without picking up the Word of God and looking into it to seek him before we start to produce weeds in our lives? For me, it's a very short time. I don't have to leave for months. It would be much quicker than that. God gave us work as a blessing. There's no question about that. And within this sphere of work, we still find blessing. We're able to provide for our families by work. We're able to actually provide for others with the excess that we get. In fact, I think it's Timothy, but I can't remember. It says, let him who stole steal no more. So when you're converted, it says, let him labor with his hands so that he may have something to give to the one who is in need. So we do that, and we demonstrate that we are different. We're children of our Father. Look at the way that the Lord provides. I love Psalm 104. I'm going to just read a few verses from Psalm 104. To think of the Lord's work and provision for his creatures and creation, and just in creation in general. But we see the work of God in this psalm. In verse 2, I'm just going to read a few of these verses, but consider this with me, if you would. It says, you cover yourself with light as a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the cloud his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. You have laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Verse 10, it says, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knows it's going down. This is the work of God. In verse 21, it says, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. And man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O God, verse 24, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Wonderful, wonderful thing about the work of God. So we're called to work, and in fact, it says even the unbelievers will provide for their families, and it calls us out, I think it's again Timothy, that he says, if you don't at least provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So by work we provide for our families, but by work we also have an opportunity to give to others. By work, it says, God laid the foundations of the earth, and all the angels rejoice. By work. By work, the foundations and the infrastructure of our country, this country that we live in, was built. So it is with all nations. But by work, a symphony is composed, right? That kind of work is unique to man. The animals do not compose symphonies, at least none that I've ever heard. They don't build a city. There's many things that man has done, that God has given for man to do, that is unique to man. By work, 8,000 hymns were composed by Fanny Crosby. I don't know that that was an easy thing to do. I think, how many of our hymns this morning were written by Fanny Crosby? At least one or two that I noticed. But I don't think it was easy necessarily for her to do that. But it came from the studied diligence in the Word of God. When you see the words to these hymns, oftentimes I think we owe a debt of gratitude to the hymn writer, because they've expressed a scripture in a way that we can put to music and sing together to the Lord. But I don't think it was easy. 8,000 hymns. That's amazing. Years ago, I heard the story of a preacher. I think it was Ironside, H.A. Ironside, but it could have been someone else. But I remember he preached one Sunday a message in the meeting, and afterwards, he went out and went home to do some things. But during the message he preached, it was about, the message was about the soon coming or the imminent return of the Lord, and that he was expectantly looking for the Lord's return. He was, I think, he was keeping his eyes looking up and his hand on the plow. So with that in mind, he had said, I think, something to the effect of, I expect the Lord could come back this very afternoon. Later that day, as he was out in his yard, he was digging a hole to plant a tree, and someone had been there at the meeting, came by, and just stopped and said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm planting this tree. And he said, well, why would you do that? If you think the Lord's really going to return so soon, what's the bother in planting the tree? It's going to take years for that tree to grow. But his response was, and I remember it well, he said, even if the Lord was to return, I would still plant the tree. If the Lord was to return this very afternoon, I'd still go out and plant that tree. When we think of the purpose of our work, we tend to think of maybe a paycheck or getting paid or the shade of our yard from a tree that's going to come later. But I think when God sees us at work, labor, he sees it in a different way. God sees the character that's built from the work that he's given us to do. Maybe the character from digging a hole in the ground for this tree and from caring for the tree as it takes root. And the value of our labor goes beyond what we see in our lives. It goes beyond that. Work is actually, it's a divine ordinance given by God for the life of man. And understanding and accepting this really infuses purpose and dignity into whatever work we may be involved in. One thing I thought was interesting to observe as I was pondering this week is that the most dangerous places in our country, you will notice, are the places where the least amount of work is going on. Generally, what we see is the government, out of, I guess, a misguided sense of charity, has stepped in to make it possible for people to be able to just sort of exist without working at all. And there's entire segments of people that don't seem to have to work. So what do? Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. We are creatures who need something to do, some constructive thing. But it's not just in the U.S., it's in the world. We see that most corruption in the world and the most poverty where the least amount of work is being done. When we think about the examples of depravity in the Bible, the thing that came to me, to my mind at least, and probably to yours too, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look in Ezekiel, I stumbled across this and thought it was really interesting. Ezekiel 16, I believe. Just want to read a verse. But this kind of sums up, at least in my mind it does, it sums up the problem with Sodom, specifically. Ezekiel 16, 48 says, "As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you have done." So he's calling out Jerusalem and Israel, but he's saying, look, verse 49, "This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." One verse, maybe as well as anywhere in the whole Bible, sums up the problem of idleness. The problem of not working. Fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Does that sound familiar? You suppose we live in a time of fullness of food and abundance of idleness? We live in a strange time historically, I think, where we have the ability, perhaps, to have more than anyone has in the history of the world, and maybe to do less. So this idleness is very destructive. Work was always designed into God's will and plan for man. It says in Proverbs that there is profit in all labor. And there's always benefit to putting our shoulder to the plow, whatever that is. And when we think about that plow, we think of the body of Christ. What kind of labor can we be engaged in within the church? I've known many young, especially younger men, who tend to see like the public ministries, like preaching, as that's the ministry, right? So if you get called to ministry, as it were, you better get your suit ready and your shoes shined and off you go to preach, right? But when we think about how many of us are actually called to a full-time ministry, right? I mean, we're all called to that. And Alan said it earlier today, Jesus himself didn't come to be served, but to serve. So we are here to serve. And we should, I think, here's my opinion from this. I think we should resist the temptation to set one kind of work above another, especially within the sphere of our own thinking. Is it more pleasing to God to preach a sermon or to vacuum the carpets? Is it? I mean, I've thought this for a long time, that there's a danger in public ministry simply because the preacher could, you know, be tempted to fall in love with the sound of his own voice. That's a dangerous thing. The challenge of a preacher is to just get out of the way, right? To get out of the way and say, look, we're looking to the Lord. We're wanting to present him. He's the one we're wanting to present. Martin Luther is an interesting guy. He's kind of a mixed bag with Martin Luther. Very interesting guy. But one of the things that appalled him, and you're probably all familiar with this, was the separation of the laity and the clergy. So somehow the idea, for him, was that the farmer, which has work that God's called him to do, was less than the work of a preacher or a clergyman. When done for the honor of God, there's no difference, I think was his conclusion, from preaching, public ministry, or just washing the dishes or vacuuming the carpets or whatever it might be. If you want to look at Ephesians, I'm going to try to wrap up here. Ephesians, I have a few verses I wanted to highlight from Ephesians and maybe Colossians here. Ephesians 6. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but I wanted to read these. Bondservants, Ephesians 6, 5. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And then if you turn over a few pages to Colossians, there's another call in chapter 3. I know we studied this epistle not that long ago, but this is a helpful reminder for me. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." What a helpful thing that is to me. Whatever we're doing, we serve the Lord. It doesn't matter what it is. To the Greeks, and that historically, labor, especially physical labor, was beneath the dignity of the upper class, of the certain segment of society. And this kind of thinking had found its way, I think, had permeated into the Church of Thessalonica. Whatever your hand finds to do, it says, do it with your might. Because you're not doing it for a paycheck. You're really doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it for the temporary benefit of this life, but you're doing it for the Lord. Does that include all things? I think that includes all things. It doesn't matter what occupation we have, but we can do it as unto the Lord. And in doing that, unto him, I think we're going to have opportunities to do things for him that we'll be able to see the spiritual things coming out of that, if we're willing to do it as unto him. Solomon said, when I was in Colorado a few weeks ago, they had just started a study in Ecclesiastes, and as he starts out, he just, you know, vanity is all is vanity, that all the labor under the sun is vain. Well, it is if that's all we're doing it for. Like, if all we're going to get out of it is some temporary benefit, then it would be vain, right? Because we're going to be, do the people that lived 100 years ago, do they care about all their labor and their work and their possessions? And they don't care about any of that now. But Paul says, as a correction to that, in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So don't think that your labor is in vain. There were in Thessalonica, I think there were some that were really saved, that were coming into the church and believed that because the Lord is coming soon, the only work we have to do is just get ready and Bible study and other such things. Well, that's a good thing to do, but Paul gives very strong instructions regarding these people. If they're not willing to work, then they're not to eat. And the rest of us need to avoid that kind of idea, which leads to idleness, and then, of course, the busybody aspect, which we're getting into, we're meddling into the labors of others. I can't remember who said it, but I had a quote that was, idleness is the rust and canker of the soul, idleness. And we see that in Sodom. It's what led to the downfall of the city. Even when Abraham tried to advocate for those cities, the idleness was what brought them down. So we're given several motivations for working and some serious consequences for those that won't do it. And the first thing is the loss of fellowship. We're going to say we're not going to have fellowship with someone if they're not going to be willing to work. So Paul calls it out, and it's as if we need to understand that you're out of order if you're not working and supporting yourself as much as you possibly can. You're out of order. And then, of course, Paul says, I'm going to give you the example of my own life. We labored not to be a burden to any of you. We didn't eat anyone's food free of charge. And then, of course, there's a basic survival. Like, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat, right? Hunger's a pretty strong motivator when we get hungry enough. So if we don't, we tend to, as I mentioned, we tend to insert ourselves into the business of others. I can remember years ago, we used to go out to the farmer's market in Colorado. Pretty much every Thursday, they'd have a farmer's market, and we'd go out and try to pass out tracts and do those things. Sometimes we'd set up a board and do a presentation to try to reach out to the community. And what's interesting is you might think that the greatest objector to these little outreaches, I looked at them as feeble efforts, but yet, you know, the Lord was saying, why don't you go out and do this? And so we did. But the greatest objectors out there were not the atheists, but it was fellow believers that would come, and they would complain that you're not speaking enough about baptism, or you're not doing this. And we found that the greatest obstacle we had was other Christians. And it's interesting, sometimes when we're not engaged in things ourselves, we tend to start meddling and criticizing other believers. And Paul commands such, I think, we take a spiritual application to work quietly and eat your own bread. Jesus said, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If you find a particular way of presenting the gospel, go present it that way. But we don't need to necessarily critique another man's servant. We're all servants of the Lord. so we can serve him. We all present the gospel. We don't do it perfectly, but we want to do that. And then it says, don't grow weary in doing good. So I think it's an encouragement to say, because some have come in and maybe they've taken something that really wasn't rightfully theirs, and they've unjustly taken things. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't still labor to support widows and orphans and others. And don't let the ones who've taken advantage of it cause you to be wearied. Or don't let the ones who've taken advantage and have criticized you for maybe something you were doing for the Lord, don't let that discourage you about what God's called you to do. Now, I want to mention something here as I close, that retirement, I was actually talking to Taryn about this last night, and she said, well, what about retirement? And I said, well, yeah, I mean, I'm looking forward to that. But we don't stop working, right? We just change what we're doing. I remember a little quick story about Bill McDonald. Most of you all know who Bill McDonald is, but he, about maybe 20 years, I don't know how long ago it was, but he was in the hospital. He ended up in the hospital in California. His health was declining. I think he was into his 90s by that time, but he was just there. He couldn't leave. He was fine mentally, all that stuff, but he really couldn't do anything, and they said he's getting discouraged. So Jabe Nicholson shared that he was able to go in there, and they set up some equipment right there in the hospital room, and he recorded a little CD that we used to hand out. It was called The World's Biggest Lie. It was about a 10-minute CD, but maybe some of you have seen it. We used to hand these out, but basically if you want to hear it, I think it's still available. But he was able to do that right there at 90-some years old in a hospital room. So he was encouraged by having the ability to do something. God provided something for him to do. We have different stages and different types of work, but whatever God calls us to do, he'll equip us to do it. I think we find peace in the world by doing the will of God, whatever that might be, in the work that he's called us to do. If we're not finding peace, it may be because we're not engaged, and this was very convicting to me, we're maybe not engaged in the work that he's called us to do, or we've gotten discouraged for some other reason. I will close with a quote. Maybe you all know who said it, but this quote is, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. And in doing that, the Lord give you peace. To do the will of Jesus, it says, I love that hymn, this is peace. Just doing the will of Jesus, I find peace there. The quote was from Martin Luther King, by the way, for those who don't know. But he makes a wonderful point. Let's close. Father, we're, Lord, thankful for the work that you've given to us. And Lord, as I consider these things, just pray that you'd help us to see your will and to walk in it by faith. Lord, steps of faith in your will for your glory, and there we'll find peace. And Lord, help us to be engaged with the things you've called us to do. We have a unique opportunity in this life at this time that we will not ever have again. So Father, help us not to miss it as you did for Jonah, Lord. You got him back into the work that you had called him to do, and help us each one to find our way back if we've wandered. And I ask for myself as well as each one here, Lord, that we'd find our way into the service and work that you've had called us to do. And Lord, thank you for our example, the one who came to serve. Our Lord and Savior, we pray in his name. Amen.